I do pray, Lord, that even the scriptures we look at tonight would prod us on, like the tribulation saints, to be faithful under severe persecution, under strong delusion, under confusing times, and did not waver, but remained loyal until their death. Lord, in some ways, I don't know if we understand that kind of loyalty. But I pray, Lord, we would come to begin to grasp it, and that it would even become part of our character. In the day and age in which we live, let us not bow down to the whims and the current of our, and the ideologies of our day. But let us live for you wholeheartedly. Let us live for you passionately. Let us live for you even if no one follows us. I pray that for us, and that we would be found to be faithful and loyal at the end. In Christ I ask it. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation. I really need you to follow me tonight. I'm just going to look at two verses in Revelation, maybe mention a couple other ones. And then I'm going to go back to Daniel chapter 7, so you can have your hand ready in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Revelation is really broken down. If you're going to understand it, get the whole scope in your head. It's broken down to really four visions. The first vision, each vision is kicked off by a phrase in the Spirit. We already saw the first vision, Christ in his church, the seven churches of Revelation. In the second vision, which was a large section, spent a long time there, Christ in the cosmos, the process of world judgment. And now the third vision, which I started last time, in Revelation 17, verse 3, and he carried me away in the Spirit, there's the indicator, into the wilderness. And this starts the conquest. Christ as the conqueror, actually, the Christ in conquest, the climax of judgment. That's what we're going to be seeing all the way to chapter 21. There's a climax building, and Christ becomes a prominent figure in that climax. He becomes a prominent sovereign in that climax, even working behind the scenes. As Daniel mentioned, when we were in Daniel, that God stopped speaking and working directly with the kings, but then slipped behind the scene and was working still, moving history to an end. And he's still doing that. We are still in the days and times of the Gentiles. They are still ruling. And so now we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 17 in the third vision. And last time in verse number 1 of chapter 17, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. We looked at the judgment of Babylon in verse number 1. And Babylon is called here the harlot, that harlotry has been judged by God. Of course, God remembers how Babylon caused the world to commit spiritual adultery. And the reason for her judgment is the world is led astray into immorality and to idolatry, the idolatry of Rome, the final unholy empire of the Antichrist. And the nations are, it says, drinking the wine of her immorality. In other words, the people of the world are participating in a lifestyle that is anti-God. Spiritual harlotry is turning people away from God. That's what it is. That's what it always is in Scripture. That's what spiritual harlotry is. That's what spiritual adultery is. Is either your heart is turning away from God, but something caused you to do that. And so that would become spiritual harlotry. And God, of course, talks about that all through the Old Testament. Therefore, the woman is the harlot religious system, as I concluded last time, in the tribulation period. When the Ten Nation Federation unite, they think they will be doing their own will, when in reality they will be accomplishing her will. It possesses, during that time, it is a religious system that is really a political religious system. And of course, it's found out to be a counterfeit system. Christ here in Scripture calls it a harlot because it commits spiritual prostitution. It has forsaken the way of God. And I traced some of that last time we looked in this passage of Scripture. Now, let's probe the second thing that's mentioned here, and that's an explanation and description of the beast. Now remember, when we look at Revelation in this third vision, he's really going back to chapter 13, and he's expanding on what's being said there. So you don't find a chronological sequence through Revelation. You find this going forward, then there's this interlude, going back and explaining more, going back and explaining more. That's how Revelation is. It's constantly going back and explaining, going back until it leads right to the end. So that's what he's doing here. He's going back and giving further explanation because the people need further explanation about what's going on. So they are not deluded about what's happening there. And he wants them to know, again, a clear description of the beast. All right, we're going to find out again who that is in Revelation 17, verse 7. We're going to look at verse 7 and 8. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? Why are you in amazement? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her." We're going to look at the beast, which really the passage really focuses in on is the beast. "The beast carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns." See, the woman, this harlot religious system, is carried by the beast. She is, of course, moving behind the political and national scene in the tribulation period, and she depends on the beast. Now, there are three things it says here that I'm going to lift up and give to you this evening about the character of the beast. The first thing is it brings him up as the prophesied one. The second thing is that he is the counterfeit one. And thirdly, he is the condemned one. Now, this is the way the people of God are, this is the way they see it. This is not the way the world sees the beast. This is how you expose him. Because remember, he's not going to tell you everything. He's going to keep much of his identity hidden. Well, who is the beast? If you notice at the end of verse number 7, it says, "which has seven heads and ten horns." Now, where did you see that before? Yes, we have another Daniel connection here. It is important, though, that we look in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7 to get the title that I'm using. He is the prophesied one. Let's look back there to Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to notice who this beast is. Daniel 7, verse number 7. It says this, "And after this," in verse 7, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth." Now remember, Daniel already described the other three beasts And we know those beasts to be three kingdoms, three world kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greco kingdom, and of course, he's speaking of another kingdom here, and this is the Roman world empire. It's the fourth beast. It is the iron and clay of the iron and the feet of iron and clay in Daniel's vision of that statue when we were back there in Daniel. This world king that arises from the sea is the meanest of them all. It says in verse 7 that he devours, it devours and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was a kingdom that ate up and crushed and walked over all its victims. Daniel 7, verse 7, we're looking at this verse. But I want you to notice this in the second part of that verse. It says, and it was different than all the beasts that were before it. Let me stop right there. See, it was different because it had great power. It was larger than all the other ones, and it was more vicious in its emergence into power. Well, there he's talking about the first phase of the Roman Empire, which was powerful and it was long. Now notice with me in Daniel 7, 7 and verse 8, because Daniel adds some elements about the fourth kingdom not mentioned before in Daniel. For example, look what it says, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it in verse number 7, and it had what? 10 horns. Well, that's what Revelation just said. The beast is identified with these 10 horns. It's identified together with these 10 horns. So the stress in Daniel 7, verse 8, the stress is on the 10 horns. And then in verse number 8, upon the little horn too. It says in verse 8 of Daniel 7, while I was contemplating the ten of them, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What we are looking here, what we are looking at right here is the second phase, I believe, of the final form of the Roman Empire because of this little horn that comes up in the middle of the 10 horns. It's the final form of the Roman Empire that has been designated as the final Gentile world empire or world kingdom. Well, let's get an explanation, at least from Daniel, about these things that we're talking about right here. Let's go down to verse number 15 of Daniel 7. Because this all reflects back to the beast being the prophesied one, because Daniel spoke all about him. Look what it says in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Verse 16, I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Well, he gives the interpretation first of the four beasts. Look what it says in verse 17. These great beasts were four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So the Bible is telling us right there, clearly we don't have to figure out what are these things. They're four kings. All right, remember, four kings usually have a kingdom that they're a king of. Verse number 19, he gives the meaning of the fourth beast of those four kings. Look what it says in verse 19. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of this fourth beast. See, this fourth beast caught his attention. It was different and strange. Matter of fact, he could not identify it with the other beast. He had nothing really to name it. The other ones, of course, other nations were named after a leper and after other known animals. Here, he just calls it a beast because this fourth beast was like a monster. He knew nothing about how to identify it. And so he says in verse number 19, "Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, with his teeth of iron and his claws of bronze, which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet," in verse 19. Then down to verse number 23 of Daniel 7. And he said, "The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it." Now he's referring to both the first phase and the second phase of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a vast empire. If you were here in Sunday school this morning, Francis Schaeffer explained some about the power and the extent of the Roman Empire. Of course, what the interesting fact about the Roman Empire, as different than the other three empires, the Babylonian, the Greco, and the Persian, is that those empires were all taken by force. The Roman Empire was never taken by force. It imploded upon itself because of its immorality and corruption. That's important. It was never taken. It never really went away. Well, before I get there, let's look at the ten horns of Daniel 7, chapter 7, verse 20, up to verse number 20 again. "And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates." Stop there. See, the ten horns represent kings, depicted in chapter 2 on the ten toes of the statue of the image that Daniel saw. The kings who, I believe, at the end time will give their authority to the supreme ruler of the revived Roman Empire. Now, with your hands still in Daniel, go back to Revelation very quickly, and I want you to look at verse 12 and 13. All right, so here is what we have. In this fourth empire, we have a revived Roman Empire at the end times. Within that empire is a ten-nation confederacy led by ten kings. Out of those kings arises another little king, a little horn. All right, that horn, of course, is identified as the Antichrist. All right, the beast. That's the beast. Now, look what it says in Revelation 17, verse 12 and 13. It says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." Now, that says a lot of things there. You have ten kings that have authority with the beast, along at the same time the beast has that authority. All right? And they have a short period of time. It says here 1 hour, meaning a short period of time to do what has to be done. Well, what are they supposed to do? Verse number 13, look what it says. "These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So here's a revived Roman Empire led by Antichrist, who has ten kings under him, ruling the whole world. The purpose of these ten kings is to give authority to the beast so he can be supreme ruler, yea, the Messiah. Look it down to verse number 17 of chapter 17 of Revelation. "For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Now, hence the title, Christ in Conquest. Christ is the sovereign here. He is putting in the hearts of these kings a desire to give their power to the beast. God is in sovereign control here. He's bringing history to an end. He's carrying out his plan, just like Daniel said. Don't have a problem with that. Don't have a problem with that. How he does it, I don't know. But he does. And he will. And that's what the Bible says. And we cannot tiptoe through the tulips when we look at Scripture. This is what the Bible says. All right, now, with your hand right there in Revelation 17, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. So it is interesting that the ten horn represents the ten kings, and the kings who at the end time will give their authority to the supreme ruler of the revived Roman Empire, which is Antichrist, which we just read. And it's interesting to consider that unlike its predecessors, the revived Roman Empire and the Roman Empire, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persia, the Greco, and the Roman world empires, the Roman Empire was never really destroyed. It fell apart. Rome was simply divided up, and part of it eventually became the modern nations of Europe. The Bible then predicts that in the last days, the old Roman Empire will be reunited in the form of a ten-king, ten-horn confederation led by Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel. The feet and the ten toes of iron and clay of chapter 2 is the ten horns and the little horn of chapter 7. All he does is expand on that. Now, the meaning of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20 is this. Look what it says. Well, let's see. Daniel 7 in verse 20. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And then down to verse number 24, it says, as for the ten horns out of this kingdom, that's the revived Roman Empire, ten kings will arise. And another will arise after them. And that's the little horn. And he will be different from the previous ones. Daniel is pretty clear on what's happening here. In fact, the things that the little horn will do is he's considered in Daniel to be the man of the king who's the different one. He's the fierce king, the king with the fierce countenance. He's the prince that will come. He's the willful king. He will, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, he will subdue three kings. It said that already. And he'll probably do this because of his military ability. And he'll do it without conflict. In verse 25, he will speak out against the Most High God. In verse number 25 also, he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he'll do that economically, politically, and religiously. And we see that going on in Revelation. And in verse number 25, he will intend to make alterations in times and law. Whatever that means, it means he's acting like God. That's what he's doing. He's acting like God. And then, of course, in Daniel 7:25, at the last part of verse 25, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. So the little horn of Daniel 7 is the coming man of sin, the Antichrist, who rules for 7 years and is destroyed by Christ at his second coming. Now, of course, back in Revelation 17:12, it said that they have 1 hour. Here it says they have a time, time and a half of times, meaning it's a short period of time. So by way of summary, under this first title, he is the prophesied one. You know that God's people are going to know who he is because they know the word of God. The three key points that show that this is the final form of the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, will be ruling the world when Christ comes in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, the ten horns and the little horn, Antichrist, are the head of the fourth beast, which also represents the ancient Roman Empire. And since the original Roman Empire never existed in a ten kingdom form, it seems to be picturing a new form of the Roman Empire, a final phase of it. Also, the stone that strikes the statue in Daniel, which I didn't mention right now, destroying the ten toes, those ten kingdoms, is considered by most Bible scholars to represent Christ's return. If this is so, which I believe it is, it must mean that the kingdom that is in power when Jesus returns will be the ten-nation confederacy that rises out of the revived Roman Empire. And the little horn of Daniel 7:8 rules over ten horns on the fourth beast. And since Antichrist will rule over the world at the time of Christ's coming, it must mean that the final form of the fourth kingdom is the future kingdom of Antichrist that will be forged together out of the nations of the Roman Empire. So the beast, who is he? He is the Antichrist. That's who he is. He is this little horn that rises out of these ten kings. That's who he is. All right? Upon him is riding the religious political harlot who's deceiving the whole world, the false prophet, along with the beast. And they're doing it for one reason, to get the people of the world to worship him as Messiah. That's what they're doing. That's what's going to happen. Well, let's go back to Revelation. I think I'm done right now in Daniel. Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 8. So he is the prophesied one. That's clear from Daniel. The second thing it tells us in this passage in verse number 8 is that he is the counterfeit one. Now, he's the counterfeit one for believers. He is the resurrected one for the world. He's the counterfeit one for believers. He is the resurrected one for the world. All right, let's look at what it says in verse number 8. The counterfeit one, past, present, and future. It says, the beast that you saw, Revelation 17, verse 8, was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Now what do we have? What's going on here? Well, here's a caricature of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Remember, he is a counterfeit. The Antichrist wants to mimic Jesus Christ to the world. He wants to do that. That's his purpose. He does it for the purpose of deceiving. Now, it's actually the same language is used here as is used about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Quickly turn back there. Keep your hand in chapter 17. And look what it says. When John was talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor, it says in Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's Jesus Christ. But the language in Revelation 17 is not used for Jesus Christ. It's used for Antichrist. It's used for the beast. So he's the counterfeit one. He wants the earth dwellers to think he is the Messiah. And his counterfeit resurrection is the clincher. In fact, it is the crucial event in the ascension of Antichrist to power. The dragon, which is the father in the unholy trinity, gives the Antichrist power, a throne, and authority. In fact, in Revelation 13:2, it says, "And the dragon gave him power and his throne and great authority." So he is given authority to rule politically because he is the ruler of the final world empire spoken of in Daniel, which I just mentioned. And he has a method on how he's going to gain a following. When I was in Revelation 13, I gave you that. The Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, same person, will truly be an amazing individual. And he will display a subtle magnetic draw upon the people of the world. Look in verse 8 again, the last part of the verse, that the people who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or the Book of Life, from the foundation of the world, will wonder. They will be amazed at what? When they see the beast. He was, he is not, and will come. See, they are amazed. They are mesmerized by him. The Greek verb used in chapter 13, verse 3, means to be in a wonder, in amazement. And it gives the sense that by his signs and wonders, they move and together the world to put the limelight upon the individual that the world actually at this time will admire, because he finds the answers that they've been looking for. He finds peace, at least in the beginning. And what better way to get the world to be amazed than by a resurrection? This is all part of the dragon's attempt to counterfeit the death and resurrection of Christ. Back in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "And I saw one of his heads, and it, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed." Back then I mentioned that Dr. Thomas, which I agree with what he says, "It is best to identify this restoration to life with an end-time satanically controlled king who will come to the world as a false Christ." So you have a king with his kingdom, a resurrected king as head of a revived world Roman Empire. Now, if you don't think that will turn heads, you're wrong. If you do not think the world will pay attention, you're wrong. It does. It will. It does. It says in Revelation 13, verse 3 and 4, "And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." So he's explaining more in chapter 17 of what was going on in chapter 13. So it looks like the dragon, that's Satan, resurrects the beast, that's Antichrist, from the dead. And that means the Antichrist is the counterfeit son in every respect. The counterfeit death and resurrection leads to a counterfeit second coming to rule the world and possess the nations and the kingdoms of the world. So Satan is playing the part of the counterfeit father. "For as the true father gave authority to the son, so the counterfeit father will give authority to the counterfeit son," Antichrist, the beast. And this marvelous feat through deception evolves into accomplishing his intended goal, and his intended goal is this: get people to worship me and have unopposed authority and control over the world. And that's exactly what happens. Well, look at chapter 17, verse number 8 again. "Who are the ones who see and are amazed?" Who are they? The second part of the verse, it says, "And those who dwell on the earth." These are earth dwellers. They're here. They're alive. But look at the scripture designates them. "Whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." These will wonder when they see the beast that was and is not and will come. See, their knowledge of the beast's miraculous recovery from his death wound convinces them of his invulnerability. What does it convince them of? This guy if he's the prophesied one, and if this guy is the resurrected one, he has to be the Messiah. You see that? That's the deception. For the world, that's how it looks for the world, but that's not how it looks for those who are God's kids. To them, they know his counterfeit. They know he's prophesied in Daniel. They know exactly what's going on. Quite an amazing portion of Scripture. The important thing that is hidden from the mesmerized earth dwellers is the beast's real character. They think he is a conquering one, but in reality he is not. See, he wants the world to think that he is the prophesied one and the resurrected one. He doesn't want them to see him as a counterfeit Messiah. He also does not want his followers to see him as the condemned one, which is the third point. And this is the real deception and twist in verse number 8. It says, the beast, in verse 8, that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. So, what is he holding back from the earth dwellers? What doesn't the Antichrist want the earth dwellers to know? His origin. In a sense, he doesn't have any original documents. He's truly an alien. And he lets nobody know that. He comes up out of the abyss. And of course, in Scripture, the abyss is actually referred to in two ways. The home of demons. And secondly, the world of the dead. Here it could be used in both ways. Maybe it is. I don't know if this is kind of a play on words here. It's hard to tell. But nonetheless, his origin is the abyss. His origin is the place of demons. He doesn't let them know that. Robert Thomas says, when he does come back to life, he will come back in a demonic rather than a purely human form, because it says he rises from the abyss. He comes back different. He comes back with a power and a fierceness that he never had, didn't portray before he had a fatal wound. That's an excellent observation. Second thing he doesn't want his earth dwellers to know is this, his destiny. Look what it says in verse number 8. He comes up out of the abyss and goes to destruction. He keeps the earth dwellers unaware of his destiny. He knows where he's going, but he don't want to let anybody else know where he's going. Now, keep your hand right here. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, because I want you to show you a passage of Scripture. Are the people of God duped in the tribulation? I say no. Why? They know Daniel. Look what it says in Daniel 7, verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Daniel already said what the end is going to be for him, this beast. It's going to be destruction. Well, go back to Revelation chapter 17 and notice this. Verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. I'll explain that next time. And is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. See, what Satan doesn't want you to know, the Bible tells us. There's no other place on this planet that you can get the right and correct information about these days except the book that you're holding in your hand. It gives you the unadulterated story. That's what it gives you. That's why we need to be loyal children of God, because we do know the whole story. But look at chapter 19 of Revelation, verse number 20. He is the condemned one, verse number 20 of Revelation 19. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. The lake of fire is the final judgment. There is no other judgment or holding place. So the beast, who is a man energized by Satan, the false prophet, who is a man energized by Satan, are now thrown into the lake of fire. And it is said of no other human beings that anyone ever has gone through this experience as a human being except these two individuals, maybe in all of history. Well, it says they're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Of course, the lake of fire is an eternal place. It's not a place that's going to burn out. It's eternal. So he doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to know. All right, so we have the beast. We have the false prophet in the lake of fire. What about Satan himself? What about the old dragon? Look at chapter 20, verse number 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. Now, he doesn't throw him at this point into the lake of fire. He throws him into the home of demons to hold him there. All right? And shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. All right. So that is what's going on with the dragon, the false prophet, and the beast are already in the lake of fire. They're done. They're judged. That's it. Well, verse 7 of chapter 20, when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together for the war. That's the war of our great God. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, so there's not just a few, there's a whole bunch. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That means they didn't have much chance to do anything. God is the conqueror. Christ in conquest. And verse number 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's what's going to happen. And only God can do that. The Bible doesn't pull any punches when this stuff happens. And of course, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 14. And anybody who doesn't believe, look at verse number 14. The great white throne judgment. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Those were just temporary things until the end. This is the second death. That's eternal death. It's the second death. The lake of fire is eternal death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, if you're not there in the book, can't help you. So in a way, it should give us some sense that we are privileged people to know these things. It should humble us greatly under the mighty hand of God and make us loyal. We're so quick to run away. Well, That's what you have. You have spoken here that Antichrist is the prophesied one. He is the counterfeit one, and he is the condemned one, but he doesn't want you to know at least the first two, or the last two. He wants you to see him as the prophesied one and the resurrected one and the reigning one. But that's not what he is in reality. That's what he wants the world to see him as. So some, I think, consistent principles that I can glean from at least this section of Scripture is that Satan will always keep his real identity shrouded in mystery. He will always do that. So the people of the world, they're totally deceived. Secondly, Satan always acts like a counterfeit liar. He always acts consistent with what the Bible tells of his nature. Thirdly, Satan has the capability of making the God-rejecting earth dwellers unaware of what is really going on. Fourthly, Scripture is the only reliable source for exposing the character of the enemy and his plan. There is no other source that will do that. Another thing is that your name cannot be in the book of the Lamb and follow and live like the devil. Can't happen. What you have in here is that the people who are written in the book of God, the book of life, are people who do not do the will of Satan. You can't have one foot on the shore and one foot in the boat. It's got to be all or nothing you serve God with. The last thing would be this. If your name is placed on the rolls of the citizens of heaven, it points to a security only believers have to claim. That even if your life is taken in death, you are assured of eternal salvation and resurrection. You're assured of that. See, Christ is our conquest over the beast. Again, as I've been saying, we're the winners. We're the winners. It's nice to win. Even though our softball team doesn't always win, it's nice to win. And we do have a game tomorrow. Well, let's pray for that win. So I pray you take this and you see right out of the pages of the Scripture, if you've been following, it's quite amazing that God has unfolded to us what will be and more up-to-date than the newspaper that's going to come out 2 months from now. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the truths found right smack on the pages of your word. It does encourage me, Lord. It does bolster my faith. It does give me a confidence in you that I could get nowhere else. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful also to your people in the most difficult time of human history, and you will keep them. They will remain faithful and loyal right to the end. So I pray, Lord, build that into our character now. If we die before we see these things happen, or we're even part of some of the things that happen, Lord, we see our world being set up. We can look at the clouds and know the rain's coming. We can look at our world and see something's happening that's quite different than we ever expected. And Lord, I do think that we're in for rougher seas yet, your church. So, Lord, let us gain all the Word of God and treasure the Word in our heart as much as we can and not look at it lightly or be sleepy, but be sober-minded. No matter how young we are or old we are, make us sober-minded so we can discern the times. So if we're swiftly caught up in something, we will have known what we believed and in whom we believed. and know that what you started in us, you'll finish. Even if it means losing our own life. But Lord, use us until the end, and use us for your sake and your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.